Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 118. We're going to continue from where we stopped last time, where the children of Israel, because of their wickedness and rebellion against God and against Moses and against the law of God, they got discouraged. That's what happens to all of us. It's not when we walk with God that we're discouraged. It's when we take our eyes off Him and then all kind of problems come upon us. God allows all those things in order to bring us back to Himself. And then we eat his flesh and drink his blood, and then we are strengthened. We're not afraid at that time to withstand the devil, because we know that he who is in us is far greater than he who is in the world. You see, and we don't get discouraged at that time. So every time you get discouraged, you know, ask yourself why. Where are your eyes? Were you holding? Were you still holding, you know, on the hand of the one who is leading you from above? You see, those things don't happen for nothing. And so we should never be in that position of asking, well, how come? If God is God of love, well, how come? You see? We should accuse ourselves. Look in the mirror of the law, as James would say. You know, you got to look in the mirror of the law, see what you have done, see what your nation had done, see what your family had done. You see? See it, all those things before you begin to accuse God. Because God is a righteous God. We are not. And then we had the audacity to accuse him. So Israel had a problem. That was their problem. And they transferred that to God and to Moses. And we do it to this very day, one way or the other. You see? Every time we get discouraged, that's what we are saying by that. Our eyes are not on God. And then, if we continue that way, we're going to be even, you know, be accusing God, that is, personally, of causing all these evils to come upon us when we were good people. Well, how come those things are happening to us? The children of Israel had done that, and Christ at that point needed to teach them that lesson in that particular way, not only to bring that affliction on them and later on to heal them through that, but to begin to also tell them how he himself down the road was going to pay the penalty for them. You see? So at that point, that serpent, though it was a devil, though it was destruction, though it was evil, he himself was going to take the role of the devil in that sense by taking all the sins of humanity upon his head. And as a snake that was hanging there on the rod, which Moses was supposed to do for them, he was going to give them deliverance in like manner. Well, the people of Israel were delivered, had faith. You know, when you're in real trouble, even an atheist, you know, says, "Oh God, deliver me." And they were doing that. You know, immediately, quickly retain that faith and look to that symbol, you know, the snake, the serpent. You know, a serpent by itself can't do anything. You know, this brass serpent, what can it do? It can do nothing. It's all, you know, God is always behind everything that he's done. And when they had that faith, well, God delivered them. But the children of Israel, in their ignorance and blindness, instead of serving God, worshiping God, seeking God, always went into idolatry. And this serpent that Moses made of brass was placed in the tabernacle. And somewhere down the road, as time went by, when they went back into idolatry, well, instead of remembering who is the one that did it, they began to worship that very serpent itself. And so, way down the road, in the days of Hezekiah, you see, not long before the captivity of Israel came later on, about a century later, this is where we find the children of Israel. And so we read in chapter 18 and 2 Kings and verse 1. And now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And during Ahaz, the king of Israel, that's when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity because they totally, basically, forsook God, went into idolatry. They still, in their own way, were worshiping God, just like people do to this very day, and then doing their own thing. And so God says, enough is enough, and threw them all out. He brought a very vicious and malicious enemy, Assyria, ruthless, cruel, without mercy. And he used them as a rod to afflict his own people, and they were all taken away. But now Judah still needs a lot of help, because Judah were not faring much better. They were not doing well, but, you know, Judah had a purpose, and so God was not going to send them away at this point. And they still had now and then righteous kings that led them back to God. While with Israel, once they have departed from God, from the days of King Jeroboam, they never Not once did they ever have a revival. They had a short-lived revival in the days of Elijah, where he got them to admit that the Lord is God. Not the Baal, not all the things that they have worshipped, but that was only a temporary thing. They did not return to the law of God, to the religion of God. They continued to walk in that deception, in that ignorance, until God got rid of them. And yet Judah still, now and then, came back to God. And so Hezekiah, righteous king here, is reigning, verse 2, and he was 25 years old when he became a king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abby, you know, dear Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And depending on the mother, oftentimes so went the son. And so this woman was a righteous woman, and Hezekiah followed in her footsteps. And so we read here, and he did that, that what was right in the sight of the Lord, well, the previous king was not as righteous, according to all that his father David had done. So his example was not his father or grandfather, you know, all those who were in between. His example was David. And so he followed in the footsteps of David, which means that he went back to God, and he was not about only to go to God on his own. He was going further above and beyond. He was going to bring all the remnant of Judah also back to God. Because mind you, when the king of Assyria came, when he studied history, he realized that he took not only the northern kingdom, but he took quite few of the Jews also into captivity. And he destroyed many of the Jews also. So that gave, you know, the whole nation an impetus, you know, to want to go back to God before total calamity come upon all of them. And so that was their devil, you know, the king of Assyria and his armies. And so they had to look up to God. And so this is what he's doing here. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. And he removed the high places where the people of Judah, just like the northern kingdom, were idol worshippers, and broke the sacred pillars, which were phallic symbols that people worshipped, you see, because that was supposed to be the symbol of fertility, so people worshipped it. And those things are still to this very day in some places, like in India and other places, where people literally worship a penis, you see, because, you know, to them it's a symbol of life, you know, that's where life comes. And that's what they were doing. People of Judah, you know, they said Jews. And then he said, we read here, he cut down the wooden image. They made an image to either Ishtar or whatever it may be, and worshipped it. As you read in other places, it was Ashtoreth, or Asherah, as they called it. It was a Canaanite goddess. And he removed that one too. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel, all of them, be it northern kingdom, southern kingdom, all of them children of Israel, they burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, you know, the brass. You know, that is a serpent of brass, Nehushtan. Nahash means a serpent, and Nehoshet in Hebrew means brass. You see, the two are related in derivation there, in terms of the word itself at least, and so they called it Nehushtan. And so instead of serving God, honoring God, worshiping God, they began to worship the very things that God used to deliver them. And people to this very day worship the devil, not knowing, not understanding, not comprehending, thinking that they are worshiping God. These people, when they did all these things, they thought they were worshiping God. So, you know, well, God made it. You know, God delivered us through it. So we're going to worship it. And they didn't realize, this is not what you worship. You see? You worship the symbolism of it, which is God. You don't worship the thing itself. What is it that people do to this very day? They worship the cross. You see, they put it on their steeples. They walk in processions with it. They hang it around their neck. They put it everywhere. Instead of worshiping God, instead of worshiping Christ, they worship the symbol on which he was hanging. You see, the physical thing. That's exactly what the children of Israel were doing. And they haven't changed a bit to this very day. You see? Things don't change with men. They never learn. They constantly repeat the same mistakes of their forefathers. They repeat history. And how many idol worshippers are all around there worshipping the cross to this very day? And they kiss it, and they bow down to it, and they worship it, and they pray before it. And in Catholic churches, you find all that incense. In other churches, you know, other Greek Orthodox, Armenian, Russian, Coptic, things like that. Well, they, you know, literally offer incense, you know, around the altar, there where there is a cross, and Christ, you know, hanging on the cross, you know, their own image of Christ. You see, idol worship never ceased from Israel. And instead of teaching the world truth, light, and righteousness, they spread that pagan religion all around, calling it Christianity. And they taught other nations likewise, who used to be heathen and pagans, you know, that this is the thing to do. And to this very day. And they all think that they are the people of God, and they don't realize, no, God said, no, you're all deceived, because the devil deceives the whole world. And deceived people don't know that they are deceived. They think that they are worshippers of God, and they have convictions, and they have emotions, and they have feelings. And no matter what you tell them, they have the attitude, don't confuse me with the facts. They're not interested in knowing it. Nothing matters to them. My dad had done it, you know, my society, my culture, you know, we've done it for generations. Don't give me any you know, any other stories. I'm not interested in that. Truth is not in the heart of man. Man is not interested in it. And so because of that, Christ, among other reasons, you know, had to give his life, you see. So the very symbol that he gave them, which symbolizes him, became an item of worship in Israel, and it is still to this very day. Only today they call it the cross, you see. Same thing. There's no difference between one or the other, you know. And so Christ had to give his life for people who are idol worshippers to the core. No matter how much light and truth and knowledge and understanding he gives them, they still go their own ways, lean to their own understanding, come up with their own religions, do their own things. And you don't see that in the beginning, you know, when the disciples of Christ began to multiply. They did not hang around with the cross. They didn't put it in their, you know, as a steeple, you know, on their church buildings. There was no such a thing. For centuries, there was no such a thing. And then the pagans, you know, that came in by their masses, you see, they brought, you know, all this idol worship spirit that they had with them to begin with, the pagan ideas, where everything was to be worshipped, and they had all the relics. That's where they began all this stuff. It's not God's way. You worship God and God only, not the physical things. You don't worship the temple, you don't worship the tabernacle, you don't worship the altar. You don't worship any of the physical things that man makes with his own hands to worship God. You worship God only. And when people begin to regard all those physical things as holy, or God didn't make them holy, and worship them, you see, well, you've got a problem. Just like the children of Israel. And you don't realize that the devil deceived you. And the whole world is under that deception. You see? Well, Zedekiah, the righteous king Zedekiah, he put an end to it. Because that's what the people of Israel were doing. That was the only way to put an end to it. That's exactly what Christ is going to do. He's going to banish and blot out from under heaven everything that people have been using to worship him, supposedly. You see? And they're going to learn to worship God and God only. No one else. Nothing. No items, no physical things. You don't worship the works of your own hand. Yeah, that's what people do. Even though many of them think, oh, well, I'm not really worshiping him. I'm just worshiping, you know, that thing. You know, I'm just using it as a symbol, you know, to my devotion to Christ. Good reasoning. It might sound good to you and to somebody else. It does not sound good to God. It's all the same thing, just like the children of Israel were doing. You see? What you do with that, you burn it. If you make it an idol of worship, get rid of it. You see? And people, one of these days, are going to do just that and serve God and God only. Alone, that is. And so this is what he did here. He destroyed everything. Everything that brought people into idol worship instead of to the worship of God himself. And it is to that end, as David describes later on in Psalm 22, that God had to give his life for us. Because not only Israel sinned, but the whole world. And God so loved the world that he did not want anyone on the face of the earth, past, present, or future, to die. not those before the flood, not those after the flood, not the pagans, not the heathens, not his own people that departed from him. Nobody's lost. Nobody's in heaven. Nobody's in hell. They're all in the grave awaiting the resurrection in their due time. The saints in the first resurrection, all mankind who ever lived in the second resurrection, and then God is going to open their eyes, he's going to open their understanding, their ears, and he's going to give them the first opportunity in their life to follow him, worship him, you see, depart from all the fables and lies that they've been taught. And so it's going to be. So to that end, God, who is in charge of the entirety of the process from beginning until the end, he worked out things in that way, that Christ will end up on the cross. Now, you come to Psalm 22, and most people read it, you know, think about Christ, but they don't think about other matters that they should be thinking about, that what is described here is contrary to the law of God. And this is what we are reading here. David is writing it, his own, you know, personal experience, his own life, his own being, you know, being persecuted by others, and his own problems too, are all elements of the story here. And then the type and the antitype, which ultimately refers to Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the rod, you see, and the rod of Jesse, the deliverer and redeemer of Israel and of the whole world, all the nations of the earth. And so David is being inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. He's moved, and this is what he writes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Well, David oftentimes felt that way and used to say, God, wake up. Well, you know, what's the matter with you? Are you asleep? Deliver me from my enemies. So he's expressing also his own personal frustration sometimes and emotions and feelings, you see. And then God is also using it at the same time with the type and antitype analogy that you find throughout many things in the Bible, you see, to refer also to his very son. And these are the very words that his son said, and he didn't say that at a certain point. He said, well, I'm supposed to say it now, so okay, let's say it now. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was not doing that, you see, because the same spirit that was in David moving him to say that was again in Jesus Christ when he was on the cross there. And this time it was the spirit of the Father, his own Father, and his own feelings and emotions. And so this is what he was saying here. Why have you forsaken me? Well, God never forsook him. But sometimes, you know, that's how we feel when things are so bad. And so he says, why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Now, with Jesus Christ, God always heard him. So, you know, he's not totally talking about Jesus Christ, but about David. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy. Nevertheless, you see, always recognize that. Don't say, you know, why God, if God is God of love, well, how come? Always remember, God is always righteous, he's always holy, what he does is always right, never wrong. So we should never accuse him of anything. We should remember the whole process. He says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You see, the pagans of the nations of the earth, they were not praising God. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. And here it is with that example. Even though they sinned against God, spoke against him and against Moses, yet when he gave them that way out through the serpent of brass, and they trusted in it, they looked up to it, and they were delivered. Now, that's a background, you know, to what is going to happen here as we continue to read. And they trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. It is to you that they cried. They didn't cry to the serpent, you see, and all the other afflictions. They weren't crying, you know, for human deliverance or physical things, which people put the trust in to deliver them, their own weapons, their own industry, their own technology, their own genius, their own strength, their own arm, their own horses, or whatever it may be. No, you cry to God, you worship him. And you don't worship in any, you know, any physical thing or item, even though God may have told you to do that. It was not to the serpent that they were going to pray. It was to God. But as time went by, knowledge and understanding was lost, and they became darkened in their own minds and hearts, and they began to literally worship the serpent that Moses made instead of worship God. And they cried to God in their times of sickness and disease. You see? And so whenever they had afflictions, They went to that serpent and prayed to it. And understanding that it is to God that you pray, even though God is going to hang on that just like a serpent and take all of your sins upon himself. And so they trusted in you and were not ashamed. When you do not trust in God, but you trust in a thing, you are going to be ashamed. And so he says here, in contrast, again, he speaks about himself, but I am a worm, verse 6, and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And so David was for several years in his sickness and disease, as he describes it, and so was the one that he was typifying later on. And those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying. Now, when he was hanging on the cross, that's exactly what people did. They went up there, they looked up, and they saw him there hanging, which is, again, something totally out of character to the law of God, to the religion of Israel. Even those priests would have never hanged any men on the cross. That's totally contrary to the law of God. With all their wickedness, they would have never done that. You see? So, but all that was necessary. God was orchestrating all that, and it was necessary to do something totally out of character for the will of God to be done, the plan of God for and redemption for all those very people who are hating Jesus Christ or speaking evil of him, that they too may be delivered. Only God can come up with a plan like that. Only God can have this kind of grace and mercy and love and wisdom and righteousness. And so they say here, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. That's exactly what they said, those very words. Now, they didn't know that. They didn't say, now, wait a minute, what does it say in Psalm 22? Let's recite this matter, you see? All that was inspired by God. Even those very people that spoke evil of Christ were inspired by God himself to say those things. And also, at the same moment, the very attitudes of the devil was in them. And see how the two always work together? And God the Father, the Holy One of Israel, and the Almighty God, the Most High, he was orchestrating everything. And so they said, let him deliver him, since he delighted in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb, and God is the one that did it with David, and God is the one that did it with Jesus Christ. And you made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, ye have been my God. Now, for Jesus Christ, it means something particular, unique, that obviously didn't mean for David. But both. David was obedient to God, and even as a young child, was always obedient to God, full of faith and strength and power, and God gave him strength and power to kill a lion and a bear. You see? That's why these two personalities are involved there, and that's why one became the son of the other. Even though he was a king and the creator of that very person, David. And so he says, you've been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And obviously, it's a metaphor for all these Roman soldiers around and the very chief priests and others that mocked him, his own people. Everybody was involved there, Israel and the nations, and all that to the end that they may have a redemption and savior and deliverance through that very one that they were killing. And there was no other way. They had to offer the sacrifice and to put on that sacrifice all their sins and iniquities, and they were not realizing what they were doing at the time, but God was orchestrating this whole matter. Verse 13, they gape at me with their mouth like raging and roaring lion. I am poured like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Who is responsible for all that? It's not just a physical experience that he's going through, and it's not just because what the Romans had done to him, and before that they scourged him, which is, again, contrary to the law of God. The law of God forbid these kind of things. Nobody who was put to death because of his crime was ever scourged in Israel before that, and marred and destroyed, as we're going to read a little bit more of that description in Isaiah. Yet that was a part of the plan of God. It had to be done that way, and it had to be done in a manner that was never done in Israel. It had to be done in a manner that is contrary to the law that God gave Israel. You see, you have to consider all these matters to begin to see it through the eyeglasses of God Himself, as if you are sitting on the throne of grace, and from there you are looking at the entirety of this affair. From beginning until the end, from the Garden of Eden, from the moment man was created, you see, to the time that the devil was allowed in, and to all that transpired in between, and to that time when Jesus Christ, the Creator, who made Adam and Eve with His own hands, had to hang on the cross there and do that, you see, for all mankind's sake. So he says here, verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." And the congregation of the wicked there was all, were all those people, all the Jews, all the leadership, you see, that they were there, you know, by the will of God. That's the way it had to be done, you see. And they were mocking him. On the other hand, they were also there, you know, the mother of Jesus and other Marys and other women and all the disciples of Jesus Christ that, you know, were there that were not recognized by the public because, you know, they were not the personal disciples of Christ. And but John also was there, you see, so he's not talking about every single one of them was a wicked, but there were wicked ones there. And on the other hand, you know, you had the Romans, or whatever soldiers they had from whatever country, you know, they enlisted those men. They were not all Italians, you see, they came from many countries. There were Germans there, because they had Germans in their armies, and they had Nubians, and they had, you know, all kind of people that joined the Roman legions, symbolizing, you see, their part in the laying on of hands, representing all their nations on the Lamb of God. And through that they received redemption. Of course, they are not aware of any of that, but you see, when you sit there on the throne of grace, just like, you know, when you sit there, you know, right next to the film director, and when you direct all things, and you know the screenwriter is also there, you know everything that is happening there in that movie that they are shooting is all controlled by one person. You see, ultimately speaking. And the Father was the one in charge of this whole scenario. And when people forget that and took their eyes off that, you know, they began to look at it from their own point of view and invented all kind of doctrines and thoughts and ideas and whatever. And with those things, they worship God. And so the Father is directing all these things. And so we read, you know, "For dogs," verse 16, "have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Now, this congregation should have been made of righteous, at least on the part of the people of Judah, but they were not. And the word in Hebrew is not congregation. See, the word for congregation is kehilah, but the word in Hebrew is adah. You see? Now, what that means, adah, is, you know, for those who went through the first series, they know that well, because we went through it. And for those who did not, you know, if you choose in your ignorance to ignore the, you know, the first part, you see, because that's unfortunately the way it is. You're not going to know it well, so sometimes you have to let people know for wherever they are. Congregation here is Edda. Edda means body of witnesses or witnesses. Edda comes from the word Ed, witness. So here it is. These are the witnesses. So we're there. But instead of being the witnesses that God had chosen and made them holy and righteous, you see, they became witnesses of the crucifixion with the wrong kind of an attitude. But among them, there were also the righteous. So there's a conglomerate gathering here of witnesses. The good, the bad, and the ugly were there. And the Father is watching all that, and the holy angels, you see. And there were demons that were inspiring those evil spirits that were there. That's quite a congregation of wickedness. And it's a far greater scenario than people depict in their own minds and hearts when they looked at when they look back at that event. You see, the Father is looking, the holy angels are looking, the demons are looking, and they are influencing people there, and all that is orchestrated by the Father, by the Most High. And we have to look at it again, as we say, from the point of view of God, the whole thing, not just parts and bits and pieces there. And so it says, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now in Hebrew, you see, the rabbis, when they went through the scripture, they did not like this word, "they pierced me," because they were not about to acknowledge, as time went by, their guilt. for a century or so, it still remained there, but then later on, rabbis, scholars, scribes, removed this word, pierced, you see, and they just put their ka'ari as a lion instead of pierced. But they forgot, for whatever reason, to remove it from Zechariah 12. Whether the statement is still there to this very day in the Hebrew Scriptures, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You see, et asher dakaru in Hebrew. Well, here they removed it because this is the one that everybody now that calling himself a Christian began to quote. And so the rabbis didn't like that, so they removed it from this point here, in essence, perverting the Scripture, as they've done many other places, unfortunately. But God preserved it in other places. And so the people that knew better, you know, and the translation, obviously, they were not about to remove it, so they kept it. And the original was, they pierced my hands and my feet. And he says, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. You see? He's describing here a reality that would have never happened in Israel had they followed the law of God and killed him like Stephen, by stoning him. You see? Or killed him by burning, or killing, you know, killing with a sword. You see? And the other ways, you know, that is the manner in which God wanted people to be killed, you know, or just hang him on a tree. You see? All those things would not have happened. So he had to have him killed, not by Israel, because Israel would have never done it this way, contrary to the law of God, it would not have done it this way, but he had to have the Gentiles there who were already using this kind of method. You see? And so, for what reason? Because he needed all of humanity to lay their hands symbolically, spiritually, without even realizing it, on the sacrifice and then raise him up. And just like the children of Israel, as he gave them that example, had done, you see, and symbolically, you know, they were laying their hands on that serpent and looking up to it. By their wickedness, they were responsible for it, and that's the way God was going to deal with it. You see, all those things are linked. And when people do not know the entirety of the story, you know, they just see bits and pieces, and they have that, you know, passion show, they call it, you know, play or whatever they want to call it, every year, and they've done it for centuries. This whole, you know, the Via Dolorosa, as they call it in Israel, you know, the area where he traveled, and they, to this very day, they enact that, you know, the different stations where he stopped, and they invented all those stations. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about nine stations, or whatever they have there, or he stopped here, or he stopped there. All those are concoctions of men. Vain religion, a pagan religion to the core. God is not interested in enactment, you know, of all that every single year. And yet, leave it to man, leave it to the devil, leave it to his demons. Well, that's what people would do. And to this very day, that's how they worship God, in their own ignorance and blindness. And they think, oh, we are very pleasing in the sight of God. And Simon, their insanity, they go as far as even having themselves crucified, literally, you know, with nails, and they hang on the cross, you know, supposedly to follow in the footsteps of the Master. And that's an abomination and a blasphemy to God to do that. Yet people in their ignorance and blindness do it. And so here he is, you know, in the Hebrew Scriptures, described as being crucified. Well, somebody looks at that and says, now wait a minute, that's totally out of character. That's against the law of God. Well, what is happening here? And of course, most people did not understand it. David did know it, you know, other servants of God did understand it. And when Christ came and spoke to his own disciples, he constantly repeated this very thing, and they never understood it themselves. Their eyes were not opened. You see, because they couldn't conceive of a man being crucified, you know, a Jew, a rabbi, a servant of God. Nobody's going to do a thing like that. So they never understood what he's talking about. Yeah, that's what he said, you know, the man, Son of Man is supposed to go that way. You know, he's going to be raised up. He's going to be hanging there. He's going to be lifted up, just like, you know, Moses had done. Nobody ever got it. They never understood it. To the end, they never understood it. And even after that, when he died and then was resurrected, still couldn't get it. It was so hard for them to comprehend it. You see? And many people to this very day have very little knowledge and understanding of that. And so this is what he's saying here. And, you know, you can continue the story about his description, but all these statements that you find here could have never been a reality unless Christ was going to be crucified on a, cross, a stake. Some people say it was just a long stake, some whatever, whichever it may be. Just like Moses. Whatever Moses did, that's exactly how Christ was crucified, because that's exactly what he said, the way I'm going to be crucified. Moses did not create a cross. It's as simple as that. He had a rod. On that rod he hanged or impaled the snake. And of course it was made of brass. And this is what Israel looked to. And this is what Israel looked to when Christ came. You see? Well, so all this argument about was it a cross or was it a stake? Well, if you follow the very example of Moses and what Christ said, the way he's going to be, just the same, that should give you the answer. How did it happen? You see? Well, anyway, that's a detail that when the day comes, the eyes of many is going to be opened. The eyes are going to be opened. They're going to see it exactly what happened, why it happened, how did it happen, you see, and look at it all from the point of view of God and not man. Not even from the point of view of those who were there seeing it, you see. And so that's what he said here. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword. You see? Now, what sword is he talking about? Remember what happened at the end when the centurion came and he pierced his sword into the bowels of Jesus Christ and water gushed out? You see? Now, you don't need to do it if you hang somebody, he's already dead. And if you burn somebody, he's gone. And if you stone someone, he's gone. You see? Or if you just use the sword to begin with and stuck it in his heart, he'll be gone momentarily. So all these statements could have never applied to any of the manners in which, any of the four manners in which they killed people. So something unique had to happen here. And Christ was trying to explain that to them. They could never get it, could never understand it. And so that's what he's saying here. And deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he said, you have answered me. What is it that Christ said at the end? It's all done. You've answered me. You see, I became the sacrifice. He went willingly to his fate. And the joy and the glory and the majesty that came out of all that horrible scenario was the redemption of all humanity. So you cannot look on that whole scenario only as an evil thing, as a bad thing, as an atrocious thing, as a horrible thing, as a nightmare, as most people look at it, unfortunately. But when you look at it from the point of view of the Father and Christ at the end, it was the greatest moment of joy for them, along with pain and suffering and anguish, just like a mother goes through in childbirth. It is not a pretty scene to go through a childbirth. And I've had the experience of going through it twice with my own daughters, born in ho at home, while I was there. You see, of course, I didn't go through the pain. My wife did. But the reality is, it's not a joyous occasion. But when the baby comes out and the first cry, you totally forget about everything that went before that. And so did the Father, and so did Jesus Christ. You see? And we concentrated on the end result of it. Not forgetting all the others, but the emphasis should be on the outcome of it. Not the manner in which it was done, and yet this is exactly what humanity does. They concentrate so much more on the manner in which it was done, and to begin with don't understand what it is, and why it is, and how it happened, you see, and they forget about the outcome of it. And so they go, every single year, and they've done it for centuries. At that point, all they think about is all the pain, gore, and affliction, all that, and then they're filled with hatred and malice and darkness toward the people of Judah, and they burst out of the churches, hearing that fiery sermon by the priest or monk or whatever it may be, and went and burned Jewish communities and killed people and killed the Jews, innocent human beings, had nothing to do with it on a personal basis, you see. Had they concentrated on the glory, on the majesty, on the joy, and the part, yes, of the part of the Jews there in bringing salvation to all mankind, they would not have acted in that manner. You see? Well, it goes to show you the devil is everywhere, deceives the whole world. That's the reason why they acted that manner. And to this very day, a lot of them, when they go through this period of time, there's a lot of hatred there, and malice, and darkness, and bigotry, and animosity forgetting, had it not been for the Jew, of whom Jesus Christ said, and people don't understand that statement, salvation is of the Jew, there would be no salvation for any human being on the face of the earth. And had they not done that with all their darkness and wickedness, the few that they were responsible for it, all of us would have been dead forever. You see? Well, how many people look at it in that manner? So, all this Psalm 22 could not have happened unless Christ was crucified in a manner that is contrary to the law of God, and yet in accordance with the plan of God. And that's what the children of Israel in the wilderness began to experience, that yet they never remembered what it was all about. But the men of God did understand that, and as time went by, they began to comprehend more and more and more what was on the mind of God when he was doing all those things. And as time went by, more knowledge and understanding was revealed to people. And David certainly had a good measure of it, and he understood what is happening here, and he understood how the Redeemer and the Savior is going to give his life for all mankind. And not many people, you know, otherwise understood it. And so you come to Isaiah 52, and in 52 you read in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," speaking by the Redeemer, "and it shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." First he was exalted and extolled on the cross, you see, had to be done that way, not stoned, as you know, the sin of blasphemy was executed by stoning, not stoned like Stephen, but he had to be exalted, lifted up. As it said, the Son of Man must be raised up. Why? Because that's the way you offer a sacrifice. The priest had to take the lamb from the ground, pick it up, raise it up, for God to accept it, you see, and cut it, and then raise it up again and put it, you know, the pieces that he had to cut from the animal and put it on the altar. It had to be done that way. So all those things are not happening in a vacuum. Much knowledge and understanding and information has to be there before you can comprehend what is it that happened about 2,000 years ago and why did it have to happen that way. Most people are still blind and ignorant to this very day. They don't understand it, especially when you don't know the law of God nor study the law of God. How do you understand it? You see, good understanding have all they who do his commandments. And one of his commandments, you know, this is the book of the law. You meditate on it day and night. And how many people believe it and do it? Yet they call themselves Christians. Oh, Jews. Most Jews don't read the word of God as they should, day and night. You know, they lean more when they go to their schools. You know, they say, well, you know, we study Torah, but what they mean by that, you know, the writings of men. You see, rabbinic writings, and that they call Torah. You equate that with the Torah. And it's not. You see, that's the garbage of men, as God calls it, you know, mixed with some truth. After all, it can go to a garbage pile. There are a lot of people that do it because they've got nothing else to eat, and they pick up all kind of good things out of the garbage, and they eat it. And, you know, and they clothe themselves with it because people throw all kind of things to the garbage, the dump site, you see. And that's the way the devil dishes out his religion to mankind, you know, and gives them garbage mixed, you know, with some good in it. You can literally, you know, live on garbage and survive. Yeah, that's not God's way. God wants purity of truth, not vomit, not mixture of truth and error. And so, Jesus Christ was exalted. First, you know, he was exalted and extolled very high in terms of the cross, and then, spiritually, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. That's contrary to the law of God. When somebody is a criminal, and you execute that criminal, you don't go about first, you know, marring his face and his body, you know, lacerate him, and butcher him in so many ways before you crucify him or you kill him or whatever, you see. But God needed that to be done because every single thing that was done there had a purpose. His body was broken for our sins and iniquities that are physical in nature. And his body was given to be crucified so that our spiritual sins and iniquities may be healed. Because our heart is very sick and diseased and produces all this iniquity. So both body and our spirit needed to be healed. And so he had to go through that. And had it been done by the Jewish community, they would have not crucified. That is, they would, well, first, obviously, they would not crucify him, but they would not chastise him or scourge him beforehand. You see, all that contrary to the law of God. But God had to go against his own law, which he gave Israel about the manner of punishment, and he brought the Gentiles to do it. Because all had a part. in their own salvation, even though none of them understood it at the time. And still the majority don't understand it, don't get it to this very point, to this very moment. But they will. And so he said his visage was marred more than any man. It had to be done that way, contrary to the law of God. And his form more than the sons of men. Why? So shall he sprinkle many nations. They had to do it to him so he can deliver them, which in human sense makes no sense. That's what Paul said, you know, the gospel, you know, I didn't say the word gospel, the tidings, is foolishness to the world. It is foolish to people who have no knowledge of the law of God, of the truth of God, of the word of God, of the entirety of the scenario here. It sounds stupid, sounds foolish, sounds irrational, sounds crazy. You see, that's what God says. Look, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So obviously you're not going to get it if you're going to use human reasoning and intelligence. And that's what he says to them here. He shall sprinkle many nations. A king shall shut their mouth at him when the time comes. Their eyes are going to be open. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Not now. Not during the past 2,000 years. But in the future, when the time comes when he returns, and he opens first the eyes of Judah, for the tents of Judah shall be served first, and then he's going to open the eyes of the nations, it's for the first time that they will become Christian nations, not in the past 2,000 years. That was a pagan religion to the core. It, most people don't believe it, but they will when the time comes. They're not going to be playing games anymore with the word of God. And again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Until the next time.